So let us turn our attention to God's Word this morning. Turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 16 to 45, which will bring us to the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the truth that it brings to us this morning of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would attend the preaching of your word with the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we may feed upon your words, and that we may enlarge in our hearts and grow our faith according to your grace. And Father, please prevent falsehood from leaving my mouth and entering the hearts of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Some of you had asked if I would provide note sheets for the sermons, and I have done that. After the service, they're up here on the front pew for last week and for this week. So after the service, you can come forward and grab one. But just a little review from last week. Remember that Mark is the gospel that presents to us Jesus as king. Now, historically and pictorially and symbolically, Mark's gospel has been associated with the lion, the kingly animal of the scriptures. And Mark presents to us here the greater David, the Lion of Judah. Mark begins his gospel, as you remember, with this phrase, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now remember what the word gospel means. The gospel is not the common notion that a person can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everyone on earth, every image bearer, has a relationship with Jesus. It is either a relationship of friendship and mercy, or one of rebellion and wrath. The gospel is not merely fire insurance for the day of wrath, as some may think. Some of us may think, I have Jesus in my heart, and one day I'm getting out of here. That is not the gospel. That may be true in some sense, but that is not the truth of the scriptures. Remember that the gospel is the public announcement of victory. This announcement is the victory of a king. And Mark tells us which king, namely Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, Jesus the King. And just in case we didn't gather that from Mark's opening verse, he gives us the royal title of God's Son. Mark's whole gospel is guided by the statement. This is Mark's thesis, if you will. The beginning of the story of King Jesus, the royal Son of God, and of his victory. That is Mark's gospel. And the first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel reflect this reality. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." God's promises have come to fulfillment. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. His promised king has arrived, which means the kingdom is here. The victory of the king is at the door. And we are to believe in his victory, for his enemies will be crushed under his feet, and those submissive servants will be elevated to victory in the heavenlies. The gospel is not man-centered, according to Mark, but it is God-centered. One thing I like to tell people when they ask me about the gospel is that the gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about you, but it is for you. The gospel is about the victory of Christ, and that is for you. But the gospel is not about you. Jesus' presence is the dawning of the kingdom of God. Metaphorically, the sun on the horizon has risen, piercing the darkness. Light has broken through, as John tells us, and is shining on all men. Therefore, as Jesus says, all men are called to repentance. And now we come to our passage this morning. The king comes forth after his baptism and anointing and his trials in the wilderness to enter the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And like Joshua in the Old Testament, he's come to conquer. He is the greater warrior, and he must gather his troops, his soldiers. Jesus the king must have boots on the ground. And who, in God's mind, would be better soldier in the field than the fisherman on the sea? Right? God always does things that surprise us. If you are going to build an army to battle false believers and demons in the land, would you choose fishermen? Jesus is full of surprises. His call to Simon, Andrew, James, and John was an urgent call. Remember that Jesus has just been anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and he is full of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, takes on the Spirit's role by calling people to himself. And it is God's will here to call fishermen. Have you ever thought about why God decided at this moment in history to call fishermen? If you start in Genesis and then you get to the Gospels, do you think you'd ever find fishermen in Israel? The primary vocations of people in Israel were shepherds and agriculture, farmers. Shepherds and farmers. Where in the world did these fishermen come from, and why are they here now? And why would God, in the history of redemption, decide to use them at this moment in history? God really has never done anything with fishermen. He's always dealt with farmers and shepherds. And that is because farmers and shepherds are the vocations of land, of the land of the promise. Now Jesus is here in history, and he calls those with a vocation tied to the dangerous and unpredictable chaotic waters of the world. In the scriptures, the seas represent the nations. You read about this all through the book of the Psalms and in the book of Revelation. The seas are representative of the nations surrounding the land. The center of the world in a biblical worldview was Jerusalem. The Bible calls Jerusalem the navel of the world, the center where everything takes place. And all the nations surrounding Jerusalem are symbolized by chaotic waters. And we read that even the leaders of pagan nations are called sea beasts, They are the sea monsters that rule in the chaotic waters. And if you think about it, the sea is always trying to eat the land. The sea is always trying to come up onto the land and devour it, just as the nations always tried to conquer Jerusalem. And yet, in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's vision of the new temple, of the new covenant, in chapter 47, some of you may remember this vision. Remember Ezekiel's vision of the temple, and there's a stream flowing out from this new temple. And it starts as a little trickle. And as time goes on, this trickle becomes like a little stream. And it becomes wider like a little river. And then it becomes a raging torrent of water that Ezekiel cannot even consider crossing anymore. This water that flows out from the temple pours forth into the world. And this is what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 47. This water that flows from the temple into the waters of the world. This is what he says. This water flows towards the eastern region and goes on into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live wherever the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Gliam, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Now, if your mind has been trained in biblical imagery, you'll see that this is the promise of the gospel going to the nations. Jesus, the well of living water, is pouring forth fresh water into the dead waters of the nations. Right? Salt water is dead. We can't live on it. Salt water brings death, and it must be made fresh to bring life. And Jesus is the well of living water. And here in the Gospel of Mark, he calls fishermen to gather the fish of the seas, the men and women and children of the nations. So there are fishermen in the Old Testament, but they look ahead to the disciples. Jesus is calling, in the history of redemption, Jews, the people of the promised land, to become, quite literally, the ones who draw the nations of the sea into the inheritance of God's promise. And this call, as we see in the Gospels, is an unconditional, unexplained demand. Jesus does not come to these four men with a polite, reasoned invitation. He comes with an unconditional, unexplained demand. Follow me. And being a disciple literally means following your master, your king, and obeying him as he teaches you how to live. Now, as we read in the Gospels, in all four of them, this obedience will in turn lead to trouble and hardship. Remember, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus was called to the waters of the Jordan, and he was baptized and anointed and driven into the wilderness to battle the devil. Jesus was out in the desert, in the wasteland, training to be a warrior. Jesus, the warrior king, was training to engage the devil and the devil's armies in combat. And now Jesus, the one full of the Holy Spirit, calls his disciples and gathers his army and begins to train them for combat. But instead of going into the wilderness to fight the devil and the demons, Jesus takes his little army into the land to conquer the land. And Jesus begins this warfare in a Jewish synagogue. Mark is introducing some new things here to us. First of all, a demon-possessed man in a Jewish synagogue has been unheard of prior to the Gospels. As far as I'm aware, and I'm open to correction on this, there is not a single account in the Old Testament of anyone being demon-possessed, let alone a covenant member in a synagogue. This episode at the synagogue shows us the corruption that has filled Israel. Demons have been allowed to infiltrate the members of the covenant and corrupt the worship of God. And the king of the covenant has come to reclaim and liberate his people. Notice what the demon says in verse 24. Have you come to destroy us? Jesus, of course, does not relay his battle plan to the terrified demon, but instead conquers him and casts him out. Jesus has come to wage war against an army. And the demon says, us. Jesus is the greater David, coming into the land of Canaan, battling even greater enemies than David did. Do you remember in the Old Testament when David served in the court of King Saul? When Saul was terrorized and oppressed by demons, David, the rightful king, was the only one who could chase them away, because he was trained for war with his fingers, as he says in the Psalms. David was trained for battle by playing music. And now the greater David is here, and he chases away all of the demons with his word. And the people in the synagogue exclaim, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." But what is new about Jesus' teaching? Right? If you were in the synagogue at this time and Jesus came in teaching the Old Testament scriptures to you, what would be new? We, 2,000 years later, can look back and say, well, he's God, right? But if you lived then and Jesus just came in and you knew Mary and Joseph were his dad, maybe there was something illicit there that you knew about, but you just moved on from that because that was 30 years ago. What interest or what particularities would be new about Jesus' teaching? Well, Mark doesn't tell us here, but it is true that Jesus is God, so there's that. But it's also true that Jesus is the new man, the first man of the new creation, the one who came to fulfill all the promises of the old covenant. So if a man came in teaching that about himself, well, what is this? It's a new teaching. And look, he has authority even over demons, those who are oppressing the old creation. Remember back in the garden in Eden, Adam's very first enemy. You know, God made Adam and Eve in paradise, but paradise had trouble. Paradise had trouble. There was already an enemy in their midst. And Adam's first enemy was insurmountable from our perspective. How many of you would like to take the devil on? And this was Adam's first enemy to fight. Adam, of course, refused to engage in combat, and he, along with Eve, plunged the world into sin. No one in the Old Testament engages the devil in warfare. We never see that. We never see Satan being engaged in combat in the Old Testament. No one could. No one was ready. God increasingly gave his people more challenging enemies as time went on. You know, if you follow the line of enemies in the Old Testament, the line of enemies against God's covenant people, you'll notice that they increasingly get bigger and harder to overcome. Remember, the first enemy, after we lost the battle with the devil, was Cain against Abel. The first enemy that affronted the church was brother against brother. The next enemies in the book of Genesis were all tribes, tribe against tribe. You were part of Jacob's tribe, Abraham's tribe, Isaac's tribe, and you battled the tribe surrounding you. And this tribe against tribe was during the time of patriarchs. Then when Israel became a nation, their enemies became other nations, right? And in the book of Joshua and throughout the kings. But then you get into the prophets, and the enemies get even bigger. The enemies are now empires. Now we have to battle the Babylonian Empire or the Persian Empire, not just a singular nation, but an empire made of multiple nations. And then when we get to the New Testament, it is no longer brother against brother or tribe against tribe or nation against nation or even empire against empire. Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. We have graduated, so to speak, to battle principalities and powers, the forces of spiritual evil. The new Adam, Jesus Christ, enters the wasteland of a desert and defeats the devil in his own territory. He defeats the devil in his own territory where Adam failed. Now Jesus is our captain. He is the head of the new creation. He is our king, and he has defeated that ancient dragon. And in him, we are enlisted in the same combat against the draconian forces of the devil. We no longer labor against flesh and blood as our forefathers did, but we labor against principalities and powers. What is this? A new teaching? This man even has power over the demons. We, like his disciples here, have graduated to fight on a global scale. This is why everyone must receive the king or perish. Then we quickly get another miracle from Jesus in Simon's house. Rather than an exorcism, Jesus brings restoration. Simon's mother-in-law lays ill on a bed, so ill, in fact, that she cannot even get up to greet Jesus. She is lying down like a dead woman. And in verse 31, the ESV reads, "Jesus lifted her up." And the Greek word here for lift up is the same word used in reference to resurrection, of being raised up. It's the same word. Jesus raises her up from her deathbed as though she were dead. Now, when you think about this, Jesus as king, why does he raise people up? Of course, kings run kingdoms, and kingdoms have subjects, and subjects serve a king. It's kind of the circular pattern. Jesus raises people up from demon possession. He raises them up from sick beds, from graves, from spiritual death, all for the purpose of service. Simon's mother-in-law is raised up from her bed, and she begins to serve. And of course, this is a picture of each one of us who has been raised from death to life to serve our king. Jesus, after performing these miracles, is then hunted by the people. That's what this language refers to when all the people were searching for him. It's actually an aggressive term. They were literally hunting for Jesus. They wanted him. They were pursuing him. And he decided from the pressure that he must leave town. And while he's outside the town, a leper comes to him and begs for cleansing. And Jesus, of course, heals this man. Now, when we look at these three accounts, one man possessed by the devil because no one had come to rescue him. No one could until Jesus came. Simon's mother-in-law lay so sick she can't even get up. Sickness, remember, is part of the fall, part of the curse. Then there's a leper, someone who is entirely unclean and is cut off from the covenant community. He wasn't even allowed to go in and worship at the temple. And yet Jesus comes in and restores them all. All of these aspects of brokenness came about because of Adam. And all of these aspects of restoration come through the new Adam. The first thing that Jesus does as king is to restore his creation. He comes in and begins to reverse the curse that Adam brought into the world. In the exorcism, we're told that Jesus casts out an unclean spirit and he cleansed the leper. He even tells the leper to go back into the community of the covenant, enter the temple, and give sacrifices as the priests and Moses told him to. Jesus the king does a better job of cleansing the lepers than the priests and the Pharisees. You can understand why they're upset. But by cleansing the leper, Jesus was giving this person access into God's presence, into God's sanctuary. This person, now being cleansed, could attend Passover. He could attend other temple festivals. He could even move back into the city and be with his family. In all of these cases, Jesus is restoring creation back from death to life by removing the curse. And he is showing us that as king, he has absolute power and authority. As the new Adam who overcame the first trial, the trial of the devil, having overcome principalities and powers, uncleanness and sin cannot touch him. The filth of the broken world cannot spread to Jesus. If you or I in the old covenant were to touch a dead body, we would be unclean. But we see Jesus here being not unclean, but rather spreading holiness. Rather than the uncleanness and brokenness of the old world spreading to Jesus, holiness and life flow out from him. Jesus can't be beat. Mark shows us here in the first chapter that all the forces of creation cannot bring Jesus down. Nothing can stop this man. But look again at this chapter, and here's the application. Jesus touches the leper and cleanses him. And look what the leper does. Immediately after restoration and redemption, this person disobeys Jesus. Jesus says, "Now don't go about telling anyone. Just go to the temple and worship. Go worship God. Don't tell anyone what I've done." And this person disobeys, runs to the city exclaiming to everybody what Jesus has done. And now that that man is restored, Jesus must bear the fate of the leper. Do you see the transition there? The cleansed leper goes into town a clean man. And the Holy Son of God remains outside the town in desolate places like a leper. Verse 45 reads like this. But the leper went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. Jesus has taken the place of the leper. Though Jesus is clean and sinless, he suffers as though he were unclean and sinful. And this is a picture of Jesus suffering under the curse and judgment of God. This is a picture of Jesus who will succumb to death on a cross, absorbing within himself all the sin and uncleanness of his people. This is a picture of Jesus bearing upon his battered shoulders the judgment and abandonment of the curses of a covenant from God the Father. This is a picture of Jesus taking upon himself the condemnation that we deserve, so that those who are cursed may live lives of blessing that he has earned. Friends, we are the leper. The cross of Christ and his grave is the punishment that we deserved. And he took that for us. He took it all from us. All that punishment that Christ received as a sinner was meant for us. And he was abandoned not only by the covenant people, but by the covenant-keeping God. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the true picture of our King. The King who restores a broken creation by being broken. The King who dispels the curse by becoming cursed. The innocent King who stands in judgment to set his guilty people free. The good news of the gospel, friends, is that in Jesus' death on the cross, you died on the cross. When God looks at you, he says, there's one who died for his sins. When he looks at you, it is not as though you are still guilty for your sins committed. It's not as though Jesus took it all, which he did, and you did nothing. No, this is the sort of King who dies for you and with you. This is the sort of kingdom where we are in such union with our King that he suffers with us and in our place. This King, when he was raised to new life, brought us to new life. This is the victory. Not that Jesus died so we didn't have to, but in his death we died with him. And in his resurrection, we are resurrected with him. You are a new creation because Christ is a new creation. And this union is what builds the kingdom. This is why we are called Christians. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. You, me, and all of our little ones. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And you might ask, how can that be? Right? That is a stumbling block to the Jews and the Gentiles. It is foolishness to the world. How could we, 2,000 years later, have died and been resurrected with a Jewish man? And the Bible's answer to that is faith. How can it be that when Christ died, you died? How can it be that when Christ was raised, you were raised? The Bible tells us it is through faith. It is through faith that you die to your sins in Christ, and it is through faith that you are resurrected to new life in Christ. The answer is faith in the victory of King Jesus. Paul tells us again in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And it is our duty as covenant members to believe this victory, to believe this gospel, and to proclaim it to all of those who will repent, to all of those who will repent and believe in the victory of King Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, the truth of your word astounds us day by day. And Father, we ask that you would help us in faith, no matter the quality or quantity of our faith, that you would help us to believe the promises for us in Christ Jesus. Father, we are not afraid of this world because Christ has overcome it. We are not afraid of judgment at your throne because Christ has received it. And Father, we look forward to the resurrection and eternal life because Christ has earned it. And Father, we're thankful for our union with him that grants us all things, that in him all of your promises to us are yes and amen. And Father, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to believe these truths so that as we leave these doors, we may go out broadly proclaiming the victory of your Son for the kingdoms of this world. Father, help us to be submissive servants to our King. Help us to humbly serve him, to serve one another, and to serve our neighbors. Father, we thank you for your graciousness and your goodness and for your word. And we ask that you would bless us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.